We conclude our study in the life and career of Samson, and so turn with me to Judges chapter 16 and follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 23. Judges 16, verse 23, we read, "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.' It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come together again this Sunday morning, thanking You for the opportunity that we have to be here, to fellowship with one another, and to look into Your Scriptures. All of that is a gift of You. We are numbered among Your people by Your grace that You have achieved for us through the death of Your Son, whom You sent out of love for Your people when we were an undeserving people, when we were enemies, when we were alienated and estranged from You. And yet by Your grace You sent Your Son, who came and died on the cross and bore the penalty of sinners on their behalf. We thank You for that, because He's removed the pain, the penalty of death, and He's brought us near to You. And we thank You that You've given to us this Word, Your revelation, that reveals to us who You are and what we can know about You and what we can know about ourselves and all that is necessary for faith, for life, for our edification. And so we pray, Father, that as we look into these things this morning and we study the conclusion of Samson's life, that You might bless us greatly, that You might give us insight into the events of this great servant of Yours, who is a perplexing individual, and yet one in whose life You exercised and exhibited grace and power. Bless us with a deeper understanding of this man and the events that took place and all that You would have us to know from him. Give us a deeper appreciation for Jesus Christ, a deeper love for Him, that we might serve Him faithfully. May it be our goal not to achieve happiness as the world counts happiness in this life, to amass riches, to live a comfortable life, but may it be our goal to serve You unto death. We pray that You put that upon our hearts, guide us and direct us to that end. May we live lives that honor and glorify You. We pray for those who are out of town this week. We pray for Dr. Johnson and pray that You bless him in his ministry. Pray that You would keep him healthy and return him to us safely. Pray for the ministry of the Word, wherever it is taught, that you would build up the saints through it. Build us up now as we look into these things. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
The title of our lesson this morning is Samson's Final Victory, The Triumph of Grace. In Joel 2, the Lord made a promise to Israel that we as Christians like to appropriate, and which does have application to us in principle. It's a well-known verse. Verse 25 of Joel chapter 2 reads, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." We see that principle worked out in the life of Samson. Defeat at the hands of the Philistines is not the final word for Samson. As the Lord promises Israel, so He accomplishes in the life of Samson. He restores to him the years that were lost in this final event of his life. And by way of introduction, I think we can say that it's true to say that of the Christian himself. The people of God in every generation are not abandoned by God, even in the midst of difficulty. And the final word on God's people is never defeat. It's victory. That's the grace of God. Well, Samson has been defeated. When we left him last, he was defeated by the Philistines and blinded by them. For 20 years, he had been the scourge of Philistia. And now he's its slave, doing woman's work at the mill, grinding like an animal. It was a great humiliation for this man. For the first time since he felt the stirring of the Spirit of the Lord as a youth, he now felt helpless and weak. He couldn't break the ropes that had bound him. He couldn't see. He was led about by his enemies at their mercy. I think his experience must have been somewhat like that of Adam upon his fall. That must have been an incredible experience for Adam, one that we can hardly appreciate. Having known nothing but perfection, he suddenly senses his nakedness, his shame, his alienation from God, and also physical corruption. His mind had perceived things immediately, clearly, with great depth. I think it's true to say that Adam was a true genius, beyond anything we've ever seen. We take the Einsteins, the Newtons, Shakespeare, all of these men, and gather them into Adam, and that's just a drop, collectively, of what he must have been. So he had all of this, and suddenly he falls, and his mind isn't perceptive as it once was. It's darkened. It's out of perspective. That's what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, referring to the effect of sin upon the mind. And so the result is that the mind needs help. In order for men to understand, to perceive the things of God, God must be gracious to them and open their mind, give them clarity, remove the darkness, bring light. It's what Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he speaks of the natural man not understanding the things of the Spirit of God. Well, this is what Adam experienced. It was a fall which was incredible. In fact, that word fall accurately describes what he went through. He experienced a dramatic and a terrifying drop in his ability, in his joy, his peace, his relationship with God was in pieces, and he must have felt that in a very dramatic sense. Well, I mention that because I think that's a very fundamental and important truth of Scripture. So much of our biblical truth hangs upon this understanding of what took place with Adam, and I think that Samson and his experience gives us something of a sense of what Adam must have gone through. Samson was a man of incredible strength, and now it's suddenly gone. And he experiences the emptiness and the weakness of it all. Well, it was a triumph for the enemy. It was a nightmare for Samson. He had been strong, he had been independent, and now he's weak and helpless. And adding to the humiliation of it all was the place of his confinement, Gaza. The strong place. If you remember from last week, we described Gaza, and that's what the name means. Strong place. It's the city over which he had earlier triumphed when he escaped unscathed, uprooting the gates of the city, which are the symbol of strength of every city. And yet he took the strength of that strong place, he put it on his shoulders, and he walked many miles from there. And now he's a prisoner of that city, shackled to a mill, serving the enemy in darkness. And yet, when you think about it, what a fitting place for him to be. Because it was at Gaza that he had fallen prey to his lusts when he visited the harlot. His brief tryst in Gaza made it all the easier to have that protracted affair with Delilah. Had he simply said no to the lust that he experienced when he entered Gaza, perhaps he would have had the strength to say no when he saw Delilah. But he didn't. And so now he's brought back to Gaza, where his spiritual declension took its first terrible turn. And all of these events began to unfold, and his life began to unravel. And we can be certain that while he's in this city of Gaza, when he's the prisoner there, that the captors didn't make life easy for him in the squalor of that prison, forced to live in filth, in chains, in unending toil. These were the wages of his sin. And it all presents, I think, a very fitting picture of the wages of any Christian's sin. Now, the true Christian has been forgiven once for all. Not just of sins in the past, not just of sins in the present, but sins totally, completely. Every sin has been removed by the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. And when he accomplished that, he said, "It was finished. That's it. Every sin has been nailed to the cross." That doesn't mean that when we willfully go in a way that is contrary to God's will, that we won't experience the fruit of that, that we won't experience the wages of that sin in a temporal sense. We certainly will. And this presents something of a picture of that. Leon Wood, in his commentary on this passage, makes the statement, "Those wages may not consist of a literal prison, as in his case, but they do consist of broken homes, wasted bodies, and unhappy days. The consequences of sin are terrible." And so this stands as something of a warning to the Christian, not to take grace lightly, not to look at it as an opportunity to sin. It can never be that. Paul rebukes that very idea at the beginning of Romans 6. "Shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be." Samson warns us against such presumptuous attitudes towards sin and grace. Well, it's a pitiful and it's a tragic sight to look upon this great man in this condition. But it was also a time for him to reflect and to realize that his downfall was not due to failure by God. God hadn't neglected Samson. God had not forgotten Samson, and this terrible thing came upon him. This was due solely to his own pride and passion, his failure to put his weakness in check, to deal with sin at an early stage. So it's due to his own failure, his own weakness, a failure that came with spiritual indifference and then spiritual declension and then some terrible decisions. And it's at that terrible place, though, this prison, in this terrible darkness, due to the blinding that they had done to him, it's here that the grace of God will break through the darkness and restore Samson to his senses, his zeal, and enable him to be used one last time. And so it's in the midst of this terrible situation at the very bottom that God will intervene to use his servant again. It's a terrible place for him to be, and yet there is going to be a redemptive, remedial effect of it all upon this man. Well, the Philistines, they didn't realize this. They thought they had achieved a permanent victory over their old foe, and they gloated over it. Took great pride in what they'd accomplished. In fact, it became a heady thing to them, and so inspired the Philistine rulers that they organized a great sacrificial feast to honor their god Dagon. Dagon has often been represented as a fish god, and the reason for that is that the Hebrew word for fish is dog. It's one of the interesting things about the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, a fish is a dog. So they have concluded that he was a fish god. And there's some evidence for that. There are inscriptions and reliefs on coins that have been found at this time with the image of a god with the body of a fish. And so some have concluded that must be Dagon. More recently, though, the view has changed in favor of identifying Dagon as the corn or grain or vegetation god, whose name is derived from the Hebrew word Dagon. So that seems to be more likely the connection, that he is the god of grain, the god of vegetation, of the harvest. He was worshipped throughout Canaan, throughout Mesopotamia, as the father of Baal. And so when the Philistines established themselves in this region, they adopted Dagon as their preeminent god. And if it's true that he is the god of grain, the god of the harvest, then the capture of Samson represented a special victory for their religion. Because if you remember years ago, when he first begins his activity as judge in Israel, one of the ways in which he attacks the Philistines is with the foxes and the torches tied to their tails that ignited their fields, their orchards, devastated their agriculture. That was an humiliating defeat upon their god, because if their god truly was God, what happened? He couldn't even protect the very thing over which he was a god. He's the god of grain, and yet the enemy burns up the grain fields. What's that say about their god? It says much about their god that the plagues in Egypt said about the gods of Egypt. They're silent. They're impotent. They're non-existent. Well, now, this disgrace, though, seems to have been redressed in this victory over Samson. And so they heap honor upon their god at this great festival. And they sing a hymn to Dagon. We read in verses 23 and 24. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. Well, that's a hymn that they've sung to their god. And in the hymn, you can sense the impact that Samson had had on these Philistines over the 20 years that he had served as judge. The sense of awe, the sense of fear that he had caused within these people. And they describe him as one man who was the destroyer of our country. Now, literally, we can translate that next line, who has slain many of us, who multiplied our slain. It's probably referring to the events earlier when he slaughtered the 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. So they recognized the greatness of this man. He had terrorized them. He was the scourge of Philistia. But this celebration underscores, in a rather subtle way, the seriousness of the sin of God's people. Because it seems to confirm the world in its unbelief. It did that for the Philistines. To them, Samson's failure was a vindication of their beliefs in Dagon. Dagon had conquered Yahweh's servant, therefore Dagon must be greater than Yahweh. And so they rejoiced in this. This proved that their religion was true and that he was greater than Yahweh. Well, that's the impact that our sin as Christians, our failure, has upon the world. It reinforces their unbelief. It strengthens their rebellion. And it elicits such comments as, well, if that's what it is to be a Christian, then I want no part of it. Well, that kind of conclusion is wrong, because that ignores the truth of Scripture. We are people that are weak. We are, to use Luther's words, a bag of miserable dust and ashes. That's true of all of us. We all fail, we all sin, and it's a bit unfair to judge the truth of the gospel on the basis of Christians, because it's a bit hypocritical. No one lives a perfect life except our Lord. And yet, at the same time, one must understand that that's going to be the case. And it's hard to argue against that. If we live a reckless life, what do we expect the world to say? What do we expect the Philistines to do when they see this man of God who's lived this reckless life and brought to this condition? And so they conclude that their God is great. Greater than Yahweh. So they have this religious feast. I say religious feast, it was religious in a pagan sense. It was really a bacchanal. And as verse 25 states, they were in high spirits. Literally, that reads, their hearts were good. Sounds nice. Doesn't sound bad, but that's a euphemism or an idiomatic expression for drunk. It's used throughout the scriptures. We have it of Nabal. He gets drunk on the wine from the harvest that he refused to give, of which he refuses to give any part to David. It's used of Amnon, David's son, who throws a feast, a party, and Absalom slays him or has him slain in his drunkenness. The same words are used. It's a reference to being drunk. So this was a festival in which the wine flowed freely and perhaps the beer as well, because there is, as I mentioned a few Sundays ago, archaeological evidence that the Philistines were great beer drinkers, and so they're having something of a beer party here. And of course, when the wine and the beer and the spirits start flowing freely, that gives occasion to debauchery. It also stimulated a sadistic spirit in these men, as verse 25 indicates. It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called him out of the prison to entertain themselves. That word translated entertain is an interesting word. It's rather colorful because it means something like to joke. And so we could translate it, or it has been translated, make us laugh. We want to make a spectacle out of him. In fact, the term has been used in connection with playing musical instruments and dancing. So the image we might get from this is bring him out to entertain us, to do a little jig, to do a dance. And we'll laugh at what we see. So they bring this former strong man out who has been so terribly humiliated, and they laugh at the spectacle, and they make him perform for them. So he's led out into the temple. He's led out by a boy, a young man, teenager perhaps, and not a host of warriors. That's not necessary anymore. Just a boy. That's all that's needed. That in itself must have been a terrible humiliation. And they must have gloated over that, that here's a boy leading this great man around. So he's led out, and there he's to entertain over 3,000 people. 3,000 Philistines who are drunk and gloating over him. The Philistine temple in which this scene takes place was built in such a way that two central pillars inside the building held up the roof. A number of years ago, when I was on a tour of Israel, we went to a site, an archaeological site, excavation in one of the suburbs of Tel Aviv, where they have uncovered a Philistine temple. I believe it was the first Philistine temple that they uncovered. And there you can see, near the altar toward the front, if we could use this structure as the image of a Philistine temple, the two pillars would be, or the bases of the pillars would be right down here around where, say, the two front rows are. And there were stone bases about 6 feet apart upon which heavy wooden columns or posts supported the roof above. That was the main support of the building. And I have a photograph of one of the students standing in between the two bases with his arms outstretched so that you can see how one could put their arms that far out and push the columns. So evidently, what occurred was Samson was led out into the courtyard. And there he performed for these gloating Philistines. He entertained them. The people, some 3,000, were on the roof looking down, and the dignitaries, the princes, were underneath the temple looking out at him. And then he was brought inside to stand between the two columns, so that these dignitaries could get a closer look at him and gloat at the closer distance. They had nothing to fear, and they wanted to see this man who had been such a terror to them. Samson must have been familiar with the structure of a Philistine temple because he obviously knows the possibilities of that situation. When he asked the boy, "Let me feel the pillars in which the house rests, that I may lean against them." So he knows what this building is like. He knows the importance of those two pillars. So he asked to rest against them. And Samson was led in. There must have been a great cry of victory from these people, a roar of excitement as the crowd shouted praise to Dagon. And with this din of victory shouts in his ears, they might have expected that Samson would cry out with rage and frustration. He didn't do that, though. All that comes from Samson's mouth is a simple prayer of faith. We read in verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" There's urgency in that prayer, which shows that the affliction that he'd experienced, the humiliation that he'd undergone, had turned him back to the Lord. And that's the point of chastisement. The point of this humiliating experience was not to degrade the man, to punish him. It was to bring him back to the Lord, to restore him to usefulness. And to that end, Samson lost his eyes. It seems like a terrible, tragic thing. And yet, for this man, that was necessary. His eyes had become his stumbling block. From the beginning, from the first time we see him, he sees that which is his weakness. His weakness is connected with his eyes. And so, in this terrible situation, this chastisement that comes upon him, that's what he loses. He loses his sight. So he can no longer be distracted by the world around him, by the lust of the flesh. He was shut up to himself and he was shut up to God. He was forced to reflect. There's a lesson in that, I think, also. And that is, when things begin to interfere with our relationship with the Lord, when our business affairs begin to dominate our attention and the concerns of the office or whatever, when they begin to regulate our schedule to the extent that spiritual concerns begin to be crowded out, then our business affairs or whatever aspect of our life are put in jeopardy, I think. I think that's safe to say. I think that's a principle we can draw from this. It's a dangerous thing to turn to things that may be good in and of themselves to the exclusion of the Lord and our relationship with Him. Now, we shouldn't get the wrong impression by that God is some irascible deity, that He is testy, He's hot-tempered and very jealous and jealously possessive. That's not the case at all. God is a long-suffering God. We've seen that with Samson. God was very patient with this man and gave him opportunities. And yet he resisted and willfully continued in the wrong course. God is a gracious, long-suffering God, but He will not permit us to go our own way in unrighteousness. He cannot do that. To do that is not good for us. And so He disciplines and He chastises for our own good, and not for our own good only, but also for the good of others that we will affect and influence. So He brings an end to it. The Lord leads His people at all times, every moment. There is not one moment that He's not leading us. He leads us gently, unless we resist and we persist, and then He will lead us forcefully, severely at times. And He will remove from us that which becomes a preoccupation or a stumbling block. Now, I think we need to be careful about that. Because I can hear some people say, "Well, I love my children. I love them so much. Sometimes I think I love them too much. Is the Lord going to take them away from me?" No, the Lord is not going to punish your children for the sins that you commit or something like that. But the Lord will deal with us when we turn from Him to other things. We must worship the Lord and put Him first. And so Samson was not doing that. He had gone the wrong way and the Lord dealt with him. So Samson, in that dark and weak condition, was brought to his senses. And in faith, he appealed to the Lord to remember him. And that's the essence of his prayer. Remember me. In his desperate condition, he asked the Lord to give him help, to deliver him, to supply his need, to remember what he had called him to do, remember the promises that he had made. That's the right way to pray, is to call God to remember the covenant. Remember grace in regard to ourselves. And so he's calling him to remember him, to supply his need, to help him, to deliver him. Now, Samson did not desire his not to be free, that he might go his own way and relax and enjoy the comfort of his home. He's not praying that he might regain his sight. But what he's praying for is that he be used of God again. And the genuineness of his request, the faith of his prayer, is reflected in the way that he addresses God. The titles that he uses for God, he uses three. Three titles. He addresses him as Adonai, Yahweh, and Elohim. All of that in this very brief prayer. He piles up these words, these terms, and all of them have significance. And he begins by saying, O Lord God. In Hebrew, that's Adonai Yahweh, which can be translated Lord, Lord. Meaning something like Sovereign Lord. Covenant-keeping God who rules. So he begins by appealing to the Lord of the covenant, the one who has entered into a special agreement with his people that's based solely upon grace, in which God promises to deal with his people in grace, to not abandon them. So he appeals with the Lord of the covenant and asks for grace that it be extended to him. And then he appeals to him as God, as Elohim, the Creator God. This is the word that's used in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who created all things, Israel and Philistia. He's the God of the Philistines and all men, God of nature, the God of everything. He's the sovereign Creator God, and so he recognizes in this, in a subtle way, that he's the one who governs the Philistines. In other words, by the way he addresses the Lord and the petition that he made, Samson shows that he was confident that the Lord could supply. In fact, I think we can say he's confident that the Lord will supply because he's the Lord of the covenant who keeps his promises. And he knows that God had called him to a work, a ministry. And God will not fail in that promise, in the supply of strength. And so he appeals to that. And appeals to God to supply it even as he is in the midst of a pagan temple. In other words, what he's saying is, Lord, I know that your power is not hemmed in by the borders of Israel, that it extends into the very lands of the pagans, into their very temple, that you are God here as well as in the tabernacle. You are the sovereign God of all the world. And that is genuine faith. Here he stands in the midst of these rabid Philistines who are singing their hymn of praise to Dagon, and everything around him, all of his experience, seems to indicate that, yes, Dagon is God. Look at me. Dagon seems to have triumphed. And as we live in this world, we see the same kind of thing. Everything about the world seems to proclaim that God is not God. Whatever the world gives its attention to, that's God. Whether it be materialism, whether it be financial gain, whatever. Whatever is our peculiar problem or distraction in this particular culture. And yet the man, the woman of faith, knows that that is not the reality of the case. We're able, by faith, to pierce through what seems to be the ruling principle of this world and know that God rules. And believe in Him. Not be swayed by popular opinion. And that's what happened with Samson. His faith overcame the hymn that was being sung in his ears. And his prayer was answered. He again felt the power of God. He grasped the two pillars with his two hands. And as he uttered his death cry, "Let me die with the Philistines," he gave a mighty push outward, moving the pillars off their pedestals and bringing the temple down on everyone, killing them and those on the roof. Some have described this as an act of suicide by Samson. I don't think that's what we could describe it as. I think that this is an act of self-sacrifice on his part. It's no more an act of suicide than any man in a battle who sacrifices his life for his fellow comrades or his nation is committing suicide. This was an act of patriotism. It's a heroic act. But it goes beyond a nationalistic act. It's an act in service of the Lord. So he sacrificed himself for his people, for the Lord, and he achieved great victory. The number of the dead is not given, but it's doubtful that any in the temple or on top of the temple could have survived this. The writer does not describe the devastation. He simply adds the comment, "So the dead whom he killed at his death are more than those whom he killed in his life," which is to say it was an awesome victory and demonstration of God's power. As a Dutch commentator notes, "God brought down the Philistines and their God in a humiliating defeat at the very height of their power, using as his instrument a broken and seemingly impotent man." And then he adds, "One cannot fail to appreciate the divine humor that is here." Well, I don't think he meant that this is a funny thing. It wasn't that at all. But there's irony in it all, and that's very apparent. It's very similar to that victory Samson accomplished some 20 years earlier, when his own people delivered him bound over to the Philistines, and they gave this great war cry. They finally have him, and that's when he reaches down, breaks the bonds, picks up a jawbone, and what must have been an instantaneous thing, slays 1,000. So that thing, that scenario is repeated. At the moment when they think they have great victory, that's when God achieves a greater victory over them. So in his act of self-sacrifice, he delivers himself over to death and crushes the enemy. In a sense, it's surprising to read in verse 31 that Samson's family was allowed to come and claim his body. But this fact, I think, witnesses to the great respect that the Philistines must have had for Samson. Perhaps it indicates that they still had fear. In fact, their fear was so great that they feared the corpse that was in their midst and they wanted to be rid of it. Perhaps it was something of a supernatural fear. Perhaps there was the fear of the Lord God in them, not the fear that brought them to conversion, but they knew that the Lord God could work within a man who was blinded and bound, that this God of the Israelite was not a dead God. So they feared to even have the corpse of this man there. And so his family comes and claims the body, and I think that that is a show of courage on their part. Perhaps in all of this, we see that here are people in Israel who years before had been cowards. Now there is strength of character in them. And so this work of Samson, which was not to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but to begin to deliver them, it's beginning to have its good effect. And the people are encouraged and begin to be strengthened by what he had accomplished. So they took his body, they gave it an honorable burial in the tomb of his father Manoah. There are two lessons in particular to be drawn from this incident. First, that when there's repentance, God can even use the backslidden saint. A life wasted in sin can still be made useful by the grace of God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from London who died a few years ago, tells the story of a man he knew who he and others were convinced had become a Christian. The man had been delivered from a life of drunkenness and immorality. He was converted, he became a Christian, and he was one of those individuals that grew spiritually at an astounding rate. But subsequently, he fell back into sin. He became guilty of adultery, drunkenness. He even robbed from his own wife and then abandoned his family for another woman. Many of the people began to say to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "He never was a Christian." Dr. Lloyd-Jones would respond with confidence that this is backsliding. He's not going to end his life like that. Well, things went from bad to worse, and people continued to press Dr. Lloyd-Jones on this. "Now, do you think he's a Christian?" And Dr. Floyd Jones would continue to insist that he was and that he would come back. Well, eventually, the woman that he had run off with abandoned him. That's how bad he got. So he was at rock bottom. And one evening, he was standing on a bridge in London, contemplating suicide, when he heard the chime of the church bell ring, and he said to himself, at this moment, Dr. Lloyd Jones will be entering the pulpit. I think I'll go hear him. And so he went off to the church, and just as he entered the balcony, sort of sneaking in there so no one would see him, just as he came into the balcony, Dr. Lloyd Jones said something that pierced his heart. He repented. He was restored to fellowship with his family, and he became a useful servant of the Lord until the day of his death. He's an illustration of what Joel tells us. I will make up to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. There are many illustrations of that, and I think Samson is a good illustration of the grace of God and how when there's repentance in the sinner, God restores him to usefulness. And that repentance is brought about by the discipline and the difficulty that God brings upon the Christian in order to bring them to that place of repentance. He never abandons us. He works even in the midst of the darkness and the difficulty. Samson illustrates that for us. But more importantly, I think, is the second lesson of what Samson illustrates. Because Samson, in his final victory, vaguely prefigured Christ. As Samson died for the benefit of his people, so Christ died for the benefit of his. Both willingly gave themselves over to death in order to defeat the enemy and to deliver their people. And the epitaph of Samson, that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life, can be applied to our Lord in a sense. Because his death was a far greater triumph than all of the miracles that he performed in his life. In fact, all of those miracles were performed to point to him, to confirm him as the Lamb of God, the adequate, sufficient sacrifice. They were leading up to that great moment of victory on the cross. So we can see similarities. But of course, there are significant dissimilarities as well. We can find no fault in our Lord's character. His death was not occasioned by any sin on his part, as Samson's was. And his perfection pointed to his uniqueness. He was no mere man. He was the God-man. He was, to use the theological expression, the theanthropic person, the God-man. One person with two natures, divine and human, the unique man. Because of that, his death, which took place in time, which took place in history, had effect on the spiritual plane for eternity. And we can't claim that of Samson. His victories were temporal. Christ's victories, which took place in time, have eternal benefit, eternal effect. And the temple that he brought down was invisible. I think we can gain some sense of that from Paul's words. Dr. Johnson preached on this last week, 2 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul describes our mission as destroying fortresses, fortresses which are not physical, not visible, but spiritual, intellectual, those acts of opposition that are raised up against God. We destroy them. Well, we destroy them as Christ's emissaries because he achieved the great deliverance, the great destruction in his death when he defeated Satan and his realm. He not only defeated Satan, though. In his death, Christ defeated us. He slew us in our rebellion against him. And this is what Paul is describing in Galatians 2:20, where he writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. On the day that Christ was crucified on the cross, his elect were crucified. The death of the old man in each of us was accomplished, was secured, was assured, was purchased on the cross, and that made our salvation certain. It guaranteed it. And then, in time, with each generation, the Holy Spirit comes and he applies what Christ has accomplished and purchased on the cross to each of his people. He regenerates them. enables them to believe that all of the benefits are applied that Christ had accomplished and purchased, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. We become His temple. And He communicates to us that life of Christ, so that Christ does live in us, and we live a supernatural life. We live the life of God in us, changing us, transforming us, leading us at all times. No victory in the Old Testament, as great as this victory of Samson's was, no victory can compare ultimately to the victory of Christ. There are many victories that foreshadowed the death of Christ. David slaying Goliath, for example. A great victory. But nothing compared to this greatest victory, the greatest victory in all of history. It changes life for time and eternity, communicating eternal benefits beyond our comprehension. Something that should cause us all to rejoice, to give thanks to Him, to live in obedience to Him. That is to be the outflow of all of this. When we perceive the grace of God and what He's accomplished on our behalf, we who don't deserve anything, that should move us to a life of obedience and thanksgiving, not out of compulsion, but out of thanksgiving and love for Him. That's the Christian. That's to be his motivation. But what if you're not a Christian? Perhaps there's someone in here this morning who's never come to know Christ as personal Savior, who never put his or her faith in Him. Then I call you and I invite you to put your trust in Christ, to turn from a sense of self-sufficiency and turn to Him, to lean upon Him, to believe in Him as Savior. And He will save. And He will take up His abode within your life. You'll be one with Him and the Father, and numbered among a great company of saints. All the work of grace, with a great inheritance before us. I invite you to believe if you've never done so, and if you have, to live in light of what He's accomplished. May God give us the grace to all live that way, to serve Him faithfully. Let's bow in a word of prayer and thank Him for what He's done. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what we see here in the Scriptures as we look at the life of this great man, Samson. A man who, though he fell very low in his life, by Your grace was used in a mighty way. And we can take confidence from that because we know, as You promise, You never forsake us. And You do restore to us the days that the locust is eaten. We thank You for that. We do not deserve such kind and gracious treatment by You, but we thank You that You extend it to us and pray that our lives be lived in light of it. May we be used of You in a great way. May we live by faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.